We're continuing our study of the 1689 London Baptist Confession this morning, the second London Baptist Confession. And we're at chapter 5. If you brought your copy, you can turn to chapter 5. If you didn't bring a copy, it's in the back of the blue Trinity hymnal on page 673. On page 673, you should find chapter 5 of Divine Providence. There are seven paragraphs to this particular chapter. There are a few, but not any that any notable differences or overarchingly significant differences between this and the Westminster. I won't spend a lot of time speaking about that. I'll mention maybe one or two here or there. I do want to just let everyone know that if you're here as we study this, that we're not studying this in place of the Word of God. It's not as though we view the confession as being the final authority on things, but we believe, as my copy says, this is the things most surely believed among us, that this is a summary of biblical teaching. And so it's a helpful tool to help us categorize and understand what God reveals about himself and about salvation and about mankind as we study God's word. And so we're taking the time to review and go over these things that we might have it before us. Also want to say up front that this is an overview. So I'm going to skip over a lot of things that you may think, wow, I really wish he'd dug into that one. And you're welcome to ask Pastor Chansky any of your questions afterwards. No, seriously, it's an overview, so I can't get into everything, and I don't want to get tied up in knots on every little issue, or even every big issue, so please bear with me as I seek to do that in some reasonable fashion. As we look at the chapter, I mentioned that there's seven paragraphs in this chapter. I have broken it up into just three main points, I believe, is what I have. First of all, the essence of divine providence. If you're just jotting down outlines, the essence of divine providence is paragraph 1. Paragraphs 2 and 3, I've entitled The Ordinariness of Divine Providence. The Ordinariness of Divine Providence. And then in paragraphs 4 through 6, The Extent of Divine Providence. And then I did make the last paragraph a separate point, the special focus of divine providence. So the essence, the ordinariness, the extent, and the special focus are the points we'll be looking at, Lord willing, this morning. So first of all, follow along as I read paragraph 1 of chapter 5. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Now, if I were to ask you, I don't know if there's any English teachers here among us, I'm sure there are some, what is the heart of that paragraph? What's the essential elements being stated, or elements stated in this particular paragraph? That's not a rhetorical question. If you were to boil it down, just give me the key words or a key sentence. Jason. All right, very good, right? So at the essence of divine providence is this: God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and things. And I would add just one little phrase to describe that, because it's going to bring in the word providence, and that's by his most wise and holy providence. Right, so he tells us how he's going to do that. So this is the essence of this paragraph. This is the essence of divine providence. There's a sense in which when we talk about the sovereignty of God as believers that believe in a big God, this chapter really is at the heart of that teaching on God's sovereignty. What is it that mean? Does it mean that God rules over all things, that he is sovereign in all things, that he exercises, in this case, as this paragraph titles it, his providence? But as we come to this paragraph, I want you to notice something. Let me give you a little bit of 1689 mathematics. All right? 1689 mathematics. Now, 4 plus 2 plus 3 plus 1.1 equals 5.1. Y'all got that, right? 4 plus 2 plus 3 plus 1.1 equals 5.1. Now, why do I say that? Well, you know, right? Chapter 4. What was chapter 4? It was about the Creator. Who is the God that word's being described here? The God who is the Creator of all things. They've already told us about God, the Creator, and his creation in chapter 4. In chapter 2, we learned about God's, this glorious triune God. And in this paragraph, we're going to hear about his infinite power and wisdom. And you notice at the end, it talks about his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Sounds like some of the things that we studied in chapter 2 of the Confession. In chapter 3, we read about the divine decree, and we studied the divine decree. And here again, we're going to see that come up in this particular paragraph when it speaks about his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. So what the writers are doing as they begin this chapter, in a sense, is saying, listen, all that we've said about God, and I forgot 1.1, that's chapter 1, paragraph 1, where it talks about general revelation being a means for displaying God and revealing God, and his providence being one of the ways that he does that. And so they're tying that in as well, as we see that it is to the praise of the glory of his wisdom and such. So we see all that we know about this God and how he has revealed himself and who he is and what he has done up to this point, it's almost as though the writers are saying it's inevitable then that he's a God of divine providence. If he is who he says he is, if he has done what he has said he has done in terms of creating all things, then he is this God who rules and orders all things. So now let's look at this paragraph. Let's just break down what we have here. First of all, we have who. The first question is who, when we come to the essence of divine providence, that is God, the Creator of all things. But notice they put a word in there, good. This is one of the places where there's a very small change between this and the Westminster. The Westminster said great. But that little word, good, sets a whole different tone for this chapter. We're going to see that goodness of God being brought out again and again throughout this chapter. But what we're reading here is not about some megalomaniac God in heaven who is a control freak who wants to make everything happen according to his way, but it is a good God who wants good for his creatures and wants his best for his creation. And so right at the beginning, we meet this good God whom we read of in Genesis 1, who created all things, and it was very good. And even when he saw that man was made and was alone, he said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper for him. Why? Because he wants to reflect his goodness, and he wants it to come to all of his creation. In Psalm 119, 168, you are good and do good. And then 1 Timothy 4, 4, where we read, everything created by God is good. Why? Because a good creator made it for good purposes. And so this is the who that we're going to read about and study about in this particular chapter. But in this paragraph, he goes on to talk about the how. And here we go back, and really back to chapter 2. He did it by his infinite power and wisdom. In Psalm 145 and verse 11, we read, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. In Proverbs 3 and verse 19, Yahweh by wisdom founded the earth. So by power and by wisdom, by understanding, he established the heavens. In Psalm 66 and verse 7, he rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. So that which he created with power, that which he created with wisdom, he governs by that same power and wisdom. Again, because he is a God of all power, he can accomplish his will. Because he is a God of infinite wisdom, he knows the best way to accomplish that will. And because he is a God of unspeakable goodness, everything he does is at the very best that it can possibly be to accomplish the very best and to do the most good. It's not like God looked down and said, you know, there's two options here. I'll flip a coin and take this one. Knowing all of the intricacies of everything that would happen from the time he created onward, and knowing it all at one point in time, not having to learn anything as time went on, he knew exactly how to get maximum glory for his name and do maximum good in his created order. And so everything then functions to the end for which it was created, because the Creator made it that way. And as I've already mentioned, he did it according to his infallible foreknowledge and free and immutable counsel, as we saw in chapter 3, that decree that from eternity past, as we talk about, that directs and oversees everything. So who? God, the good Creator of all things. How? In his infinite wisdom and power, to the end that they were for which they were created, and according to his infallible foreknowledge. What did he do? And here's the essence. We come back to Jason's sentence. God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all his creatures. All present tense. He does this. Now we could talk about what it means to uphold, direct, and some of the commentators. Boston has some real helpful things. He describes God, how he upholds and makes it come to exist and continues to keep it existing, and how he then directs everything and orders it in its particular places, disposes it to do exactly what he wants, governs it so that it can't get out of bounds of anything that he wants. And notice it's all his creatures, and the Catechism says all their actions. But here, just and things. All are creatures and things. And in a sense, that takes in their actions, it takes in their thoughts, it takes in everything about them. Now, can you think of any particular verses, without looking down at your catechism, your confession there in front of you, if you have the copy with the references in it? You can put your hand over that for a moment. Can you think of any verses that explicitly state that God upholds, directs, disposes, or governs all his created order, or parts of his created order? This is another reason why I'm not going to cover everything in here, because I want to be able to ask questions. Who had a hand up? All right, Linda.
I don't know the context, but I remember reading
Okay, does anybody know where that's found? Nate? All right, Hebrews chapter 1. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Actually, God speaking about his Son, and now we saw that the Son was as much a part of the created order, creation activity, as was the Father and the Spirit. We read here of the Son, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So here we have a clear statement of the Lord Jesus Christ as God, the second person of the Godhead, upholding all things by the word of his power. Any other passages that you have? Joe?
Daniel 4,
yes. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Here we have a man who was a great king who looked over his kingdom and thought, wow, what a great thing I have done. And God humbled him and brought him down and sent him out for 7 periods of time to be like a beast of the field. And when he came to himself and received his mind, it says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Now notice, he does according to his will in the host of heaven. Now that could be speaking either of the stars, but probably more likely in this case, the angels. He does his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He accomplishes his will. He does his will among all those who dwell on the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He directs, he disposes, he governs, and nobody can stop his hand. We have another statement in Psalm 103 in verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Or Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and the seas and in all deeps. His will governs everything. But turn with me to Acts 17, where we have a very helpful statement that takes into that in short compass this statement of this reality of upholding, directing, disposing, governing all creatures, especially his people, especially his human creatures. Beginning at verse 25, we read, "Neither is he served," speaking of God, this God that Paul is telling the Athenians about, "neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." So he is the giver of life and breath and all things. Anything that we have, what do we have that we have not received? Paul says, everything we have has come from God. And then he says, "And he made from one," it is from one couple, "every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So the nation, we're talking national level here. And God says, there's your boundary. There's where you're going to live. That's as far as you're going to go. You can push your empire as far as you want, but I'm going to say thus far and no further. We read on, it says that they should seek God. He did this for a purpose, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For, and notice this statement of complete, overall, overarching, providential care. For in him we live and move and exist. In him we live. We carry on our lives. In him we move. We make our decisions and take our steps and exist. If he stopped for a moment sustaining us and upholding us and governing us, we would cease to exist. Boston takes some time to show how God's providence is clearly evident in the fact that he, over all things, in the fact that he makes prophecies and they come to pass. You see, if he's not the all-powerful, all-infinite, all-good, then how can he make these prophecies and make sure that they all come to pass? Unless, you know, he's got to be extremely fast to run ahead of all of what men are going to do and come up so he can keep fixing things as they mess things up and try. But that's not the way it is. He makes the prophecy. He brings it to pass. So he fulfills all of his prophecies by his power. We read in Isaiah 46 of him declaring the beginning from the end. "My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country." He's going to bring this foreign ruler, Cyrus, and he's going to come in and he's going to do things to his people. But God called him. Come on, come on. Time to come. And he establishes it and brings it to pass. The confession then adds this little phrase, "all creatures and things from the greatest even to the least." I'm going to give you just 1 second. Is there any, 1 second? One more chance. Any passage that comes to your mind or phrase that comes to your mind that really highlights that fact, any from the least to the greatest? Frank? Ephesians 1:11. "He has all things by the counsel of his will." Right? Is that the phrase? Right? He disposes, directs all things, nothing comes out of its frame. Nothing's outside of that of those bounds. Anything else that speaks of the least? We've talked about the greatest, these nations, these rulers, Nebuchadnezzar, but how about the least? Okay, Romans 11:36, which is an outstanding description of God's Paul's praise for God's sovereign rule in creation. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. It came from him, it's for him, it's unto him. It's brought to pass by him, it's to him, and it's for, and he does all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The phrase I'm thinking of, though, the passage I'm thinking of is Jesus' words, where he talks about not a sparrow falling to the ground and knowing every hair that is or once was on our heads. Right? Matthew 10, 29 and 31. Not just the big things. See, some people say, well, the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, that's the big presidential things. And even all the way down to these little itty-bitty small things, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear, for you are of more value than the sparrows. C.H. Spurgeon, commenting on the book of Esther, said, on how small an incident the greatest results may hinge. The pivots of history are microscopic. Microscopic? You mean down to the cellular level? Pre-cellular, lower than cellular? You mean God's even interested in that? Yes, because just a little cell changing its shape in a particular way can produce a cancer which can kill somebody at a particular time, decades later, when he wants them to die on his appointed counting day. And so he's got to take care of every little cell all along the way, so it doesn't multiply too quickly or too slowly, but exactly at the rate to which he wants it to grow. Of course, speaking about Esther, everything hinged on the hinge of a page, didn't it? He turned the page and read about Mordecai when he couldn't sleep, when it was being read to him, just this small little thing, and that one little page, one page off, wouldn't have heard the story. Just on the right page. And why does he do all this? To the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. God's providence, again, as I said, is part of his general revelation by which he displays his glorious name. Isaiah 63:14, as the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So did you lead your people and make for yourself a glorious name. He makes his manifold wisdom known through the church. With regard to Pharaoh, we read in Romans 9:17, Paul commenting on Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Well, of course, that's the big things. But you know what also was controlled? Was the conception of his wife, that she gave birth to a daughter, and that she got to a particular age at just the right time. So she went out to bathe at just the right time. And in just the right time, Moses' mother puts her son in an ark and puts it in the river so that this girl comes. You see, where do we stop? If there's any point at which we stop and say, God's not in control of that, then that's something greater than God. And I tell you, that's what I want to worship, whatever's greater than God. But there's nothing greater than God. And so there's nothing that's outside of his control. In Psalm 145, verse 7, bringing together that aspect of goodness, Psalm 145 and verse 7, they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and shall shout joyfully of your righteousness when we see his providence working itself out. I can't help but stop and say this is one of those applications. I can't stop myself from making this application. Do you meditate upon the providence of God? Do you take time to think about how much God has done and is doing? When you think about your marriage and how God made these two people and then eventually brought them together at just such a time and all that he had to do for that to happen. And when you think about your children growing up, say, okay, how did that come to pass? Look at all that God has done and all that he had to orchestrate for that to come to pass. Meditate upon the fact, why am I saved? Why am I here? What details and what microscopic pivots did God turn so that you were at such a place and somebody else was at such a place and you heard in such a way and your ears were open to hear and you... It's a phenomenal, heartwarming providence, a truth to meditate on. And don't do it too much because you'll run out of time. Because it's infinite. It's absolutely incredible. But it's worth doing at times that we might see how great and gracious and glorious our God really is. That brings me, secondly, to the ordinariness of divine providence. This is one of the difficulties of this particular topic, is because it begins in Genesis 1 and ends in Revelation 22. And you've got providence written in on every page, basically. So let's read paragraphs 2 and 3. Although in relation to the foreknowledge... Well, you listen while I read. So. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And then three, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, against them and at his pleasure. Now, if I were to summarize paragraph 2, I would do it with the first part of paragraph 3, because that's what they're doing, right? They're telling us, here's what paragraph 2 is about. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means. Now, he says a lot more, but that's the heart of paragraph 2. God uses means in his ordinary way. Now, let's unpack that. How does he get to that? Well, in the ordinariness of God's divine providence, he starts by telling us about God's divine decree. Reminding us what we already know. The first cause behind everything is God's decree. God's actions are in keeping with his foreknowledge and his decree. And therefore, the effect is immutable and infallible. It is unchangeable and it is without error. It's a perfectly ordered state and event of events. A course of events, Sam Waldron writes, a course of events consisting of a series of free and contingent events is said to produce a predetermined result. Did you get that? A course of events consisting of a series of free, and we could say necessary, free and contingent events is said to produce a predetermined result. Now, before we get to all those necessarily, freely, and contingently, let's look, first of all, as we look at this first cause, the effect of it is that it is immutable and infallible outcome. The extent of this first cause and this decree is that everything, notice he says there's nothing, the confession says nothing by chance, not anything befalls any by chance, or without or outside of his providence. There's nothing that's just kind of left to kind of run its course and see how it turns out. There's nothing that can happen outside of his direct control and his overseeing it. There's nothing outside of that. That's the extent. It covers everything. We read in Acts 2 and verse 23 about the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And what did the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God bring about? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did he bring that about? It was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so the question is, who put Jesus to death? The Jews did. Well, yes, but the Romans did. Yeah, well, yes, but... Well, it was our sins, yes, but God gave his son. But he used all these means to accomplish his purpose, to bring about the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Solomon talks about the lot, the die, being cast into the lap. God knows what it's going to be before the numbers ever show up, because the decision is from the Lord. And that's why, Proverbs 18:18 tells us that the lot puts an end to contention. Why? Why does the lot put an end to contention? Why does it make a decision between the mighty? Why? Because it's out of our control, and we're in essence saying it's because we're just leaving it to some other purpose. Something just by chance. We would say we're leaving it to God to direct by this means. So the first cause is God's decree. It covers all things. It is behind all things. It is under all things. Governs and directs all things. Secondly, we come to second causes in this second paragraph. So that there is not anything, and then notice that it begins with the word yet. Yet, by the same providence, that is by his same ordering of things, he orders them, these events, to fall out according to the nature of second causes. So in other words, the first cause makes everything happen, but he does it by moving and using second causes, by using means, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now here, let's just go back a step first. God uses means. Oh, there's too many passages, so let me just highlight some of them. The created order. How many of you ate breakfast this morning? Oh, good, good. I'm glad you had something to eat. Those of you who didn't, please take use of the snacks during the break. How did that food get on your plate? Well, somewhere it goes back to this globe that God placed at a particular distance from the sun to go around that sun and to spin at a particular rate so that it has the right sun and darkness and heat and cold, what the Bible describes as while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So God's got all of that ordered in just such a way so that when they threw their seeds down there, they could expect that a certain time they were going to come up like they normally do. And then somebody knew well enough to say, oh, well, now it's time to take that stuff and cut it down and bring it in. Oh, and then found somebody that we could sell it to. And oh, they made it into flour, or they made, and one step after that, they made it into feed for animals. And those animals then went to slaughter. And all of those steps behind that meal you had this morning, whether it was yogurt or Cheerios or sausage and bacon and eggs and whatever it might have been. God used means to bring that meal to our tables. God uses means in the He uses the created order. He's even over what we would commonly think of as accidents. Exodus 21:13. If you want to look there, this is one of those places where it's helpful to see God's involved in all of these things, even things that we would consider to be accidents. So here it is, Exodus 20 is talking about somebody getting killed inadvertently. But if he did not lie in wait for him, in other words, he didn't set out to kill somebody, he was just there, and it happened. He says, he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hands. God permitted, directed, ordered that he would fall into his hands. His appointed day as the keeper of the book, the record book of everybody's death, said, this is the day. Then I will appoint you a place to which you may flee. So he says, if this happens, and in our minds, this is an accident. Oh, I didn't mean to hit him with that rock. Oh, I didn't mean for him to fall into that pit I dug. Oh, I didn't. World would call that an accident. It's an inadvertent death. God allowed it, let it, brought it to happen on that occasion. This is followed up in Deuteronomy 19 in verse 5. Deuteronomy 19 in verse 5, where it talks about the similar things, but this with an axe. As when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes the friend so that he dies. That isn't outside of God's control. He's even overseeing those things. He let him fall into his hands. We've already talked about the national things. We see it again in Isaiah chapter 10, where God uses nations to judge other nations. In Luke chapter 13, we read about how some people died when a tower fell upon them, or their blood was mixed with sacrifices. This too was God using the means to bring about their death. Also the means for deliverance from death. Philippians 1:19, Paul says, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. Your prayers are going to be the means God uses to preserve my life. God watches over seemingly random events. Can you think of what's one of the most random events you can think of in the Old Testament that brought about God's prophesied reality? Well, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. First Kings 22, verse 13, we read of Micaiah's prediction. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. So Micaiah comes before the king. It's Ahab sitting there with Jehoshaphat. And he speaks his word, and Micaiah said, therefore, verse 19, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? It was time for Ahab to die. And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And he's going to use this deceptive spirit. And that's what all these other prophets are. They're filled with this deceptive spirit. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenah, came near and struck Micaiah in the cheek and said, how did the spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Well, it goes on. The defeat is predicted. We read in verse 28, Micaiah says to Ahab, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. If you return, the Lord has not spoken by me, and he said, listen, all you people. And so here he predicts that he's not coming back. But notice down in verse 34, how did this come to pass? Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in the joint of his armor. I had no idea where it was going to go. He just shot it. I hope I hit somebody. Oh, you hit somebody, all right. You hit exactly the man whom God had chosen on that day. God is over all these random events. There's no random event. There's no just happens. We talk that way, but when we talk that way, we're talking about what God is bringing to pass. So when Ruth happened to come into the field of Boaz, it was God providing for his people and bringing about the line that was going to eventually lead to David. Now, how second causes relate to the outcome, how second causes are used, we read at the end there, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And here I'm indebted to my fellow elder, Pastor Dave Chansky, for an illustration. Necessarily. If something happens necessarily, it's a matter of necessary consequence of law. So, if I pick up this paperclip, he has a pen, I'll use a paperclip. If I pick up this paperclip and I drop it, we know what's going to happen, right? It falls. It falls to the ground necessarily because God has ordered in his ordinary providence that gravity pulls things together. The earth is much bigger than the paperclip, so the paperclip drops toward the earth. There you have it, right? That's necessarily. But freely, as a matter of someone's free choice. In other words, if I choose to throw this, then I have acted in a way that has brought that to pass. The plans of a heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue comes from the Lord. So here is this free activity. It falls because I decide to make it fall. Now, I'm not going to talk about that anymore because we've got another chapter on that. It's called chapter 9. So you'll have to stay around until chapter 9, just a few more months away. And then contingently, that is, we think of it in terms of depending on another event. We think of it in terms of something happening accidentally. It wasn't planned. It wasn't purposed. So I wasn't planning to knock this paperclip off on the floor. I wasn't planning. Somebody bumps the platform here, and this rattles off, and it falls off. It's contingent. It's something that's happened with absence of necessity, without design or foresight. So viewed from God's perspective, there is nothing contingent or accidental that happens in the earth. He is directing and ordering, regardless of the nature of the relationship between the events, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, you know, all these other causes. The fact of the matter is, he's ordering them all. This is God's ordinary method. Now, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 27. Because in Acts chapter 27, we have, and I could turn to numerous chapters, but in Acts chapter 27, we have a wonderful example of God providentially bringing about his purposes by means. Acts chapter 27, beginning at verse 21. You'll recall that Paul was being taken to Rome, and the ship that he's on is in a violent storm. They should have stayed, but they didn't, and so they set out, and now they're caught in this storm, and it looks like they're going to sink. Verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now, is this just power of positive thinking? You know, Paul, this is good. Only good's going to come out of this. No, he says, "For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" So here is the determined purpose of God, the stated purpose of God. Everybody on the ship's going to live. And he uses that to try to encourage them to eat, and they eat, and they keep rowing. When the 14th night came, as we were being driven about, In the Adriatic Sea, verse 27 is where I am. About midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, a little farther, and on they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that they might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Oh, here's how God's going to save them. But the ship had, But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Oh, wait a minute. Is God's word certain or not? Well, it is. No life will be lost. But they get out of the boat, they're lost. So what's going to happen? Then the soldiers cut away the ropes and the ship's boat and let it fall away. Means. Didn't get in the little boat, stayed in the big boat. And then when dawn comes, the 14th day, constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing, therefore I encourage you, take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from your head of any of you will perish. But you better eat. You're going to have a long swim, some of you. Some of you are going to have to hold on to planks for quite a bit of time, possibly. You need your strength, so eat. Well, then we read in verse 39 that when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay. They shot for the bay. They hit the rocks. Verse 41, they struck the reef where two seas met and ran the vessel aground. And the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. The stern began to break up, so the boat is breaking up. The soldiers then plan to kill all of the prisoners on the boat. Why? Because they don't want any to escape and lose their own lives. What means is God going to use to preserve their lives from the soldiers? Verse 43, but the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and other on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Who was it that did it? Who saved their lives? God did. In his providence, he told them, you're all going to live. You're not going to die. Not one is going to die. But you had to eat, and you had to stay on the boat, and then you had to get out and swim if you could, or grab a plank if you could. All these means, the centurion stopping them from killing the prisoners, all of this, God ordering it all to accomplish his purpose, and his stated purpose that all would live. Numerous passages like this exist in the scriptures that we could turn to. I just quote Hosea 2, 21 and 22. It's one of the verses used in the confession. And it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel, and Jezreel will have what it needs. But then paragraph 3 also tells us about means, lest we think that God has to work by some particular order that he has put in order. He says, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. He does whatsoever he pleases. He accomplishes whatever he wishes. In Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, we read of a conception of a child to come into this world that is done without means. God bringing forth his son into the world. Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35. In the book of Genesis, being referred to by Paul in Romans chapter 4, we read about a birth that is above means. Two old people whose bodies were both as good as dead, and yet God gave them a son. Abraham and Sarah give birth. Sarah gives birth to Isaac. And God is free to work against means. And the classic example here is this burning bush. that Moses said, I got to go see this. This bush burns, but it's not burning up. And all the means that are normally in effect there do not come to pass. And time again, we see God working against means as people purpose to do one thing and God intervenes to bring something else to pass. There are two books in the Bible that are classic biblical examples of God's providence on all these levels. Two classic books. What would you think of? Karen? Esther, there's one. What's the second? Job is another. Yes? Jonah. Thank you. Yeah, Ruth. I mean, you got Ruth. It's in every book of the Bible. You can't really get away from any book. But these, you know, as I was reading through Jonah, and you read through four chapters, God sends a storm. God calls a prophet. God sends a storm. He throws it at the ship. He hits the ship, right? God decrees that this gourd will grow. God sends and appoints a worm, and God sends a hot wind, and you just see God one thing after another doing, appointing, all these little things that he's involved in. Not to mention the big thing of the conversion of the people at Nineveh. And Esther, where I think it's Matthew Henry who says, where God's name is never mentioned, and though he's never there, yet he's heard on every page. Right? And as I think it was Cal Walden who said, even when God's hand is most invisible, he is most powerfully at work. And you see that over and over again in the book of Esther and the providence of God, whether it's the small things, the turning of a page, or the destruction of all of God's enemies. And that brings us to paragraph 3. And my time is over. So, my fellow elders have to tell me whether or not they'll take up the rest of this so they can get it done, or whether they want me to come back and finish this. But brethren, I just hope, again, as I was praying over this and going through this, two things came to my mind. One, I want this to give comfort to every one of God's people. There is nothing that comes into your life that is outside of the hand of our good Heavenly Father. Nothing. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. The statement, I don't need this, is a wrong statement. Nothing comes into our lives that we don't need. Everything that comes into our lives, we need, or it wouldn't happen. And the second thing is, I hope you come away with an even increased view of the greatness of our God and all that he is able to control and do for his own glory and for our good. We have a great and a glorious God, not some small God who's a little thing we can do on Sunday with to kind of make ourselves feel better. He's a God who orders all the affairs of life, and so we need not worry, we need not be agitated, we can be comforted, and we can go through life with confidence. Our God reigns over every atom and over every supernova. Well, may God help us to dwell upon these things and benefit from them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to guide and direct our thinking as we think about you, that we would not think of you as a small God, smaller than what you really are. Thank you for revealing to us how gracious and good and glorious you are. And please be gracious to help us to worship you in keeping with your greatness. For great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. And we've seen something of that greatness even as we've considered your providence. So hear us and help us, we pray, throughout this day to give you the worship that is due to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.